Anoint the lips of your servant, that your gospel may be truly received and expressed and lived in our lives. Amen. We've got seven statements here. We're going to have a little exercise. And if you feel like saying amen, say it after each one of them. You don't have to if you're not comfortable with doing that, but if you are, say amen. But think before you say amen to each statement so that it is honest, all right? The video camera is off. I love God because he first loved me. That's pretty good. I am grateful to God for forgiving me my sins. Amen. I thank God that Jesus is my Savior. Amen. I thank God for watching over my family and my friends, people I deeply care about. Amen. I praise God that he loves other people. Amen. I thank God for loving people I don't really like. I am so grateful to God for loving my enemies. You lie. Well, no. These are often our intentions when we get to the last couple. And we think that that is the case, but we might be slightly challenged by it. Paul is still singing in this third chapter of Ephesians. This is our third Sunday in walking through the lectionary lessons for the summer on the Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and he begins with he sings this, his passage. He just doesn't say it, and so throughout this you have the same in this section you have the same kind of singing. And he's just glorifying God. It's just spilling out of him. And so in what I'm just going to review the sense of the wideness of God's mercy that you experience in this passage. He's talked about the big cosmic picture, almost the sci-fi. And he's talked about reconciliation last week with one another. And now he's just talking about this superabundant God that just showers more than we can ask or imagine. And remember, at the end of every Eucharist, glory to God whose power working within us can do infinitely more than we can ask or imagine. That is the last verse in the epistle reading today. So you know where it came from. But verse 14, I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. That's fairly big. Verse 16, according to the riches of his glory. Verse 18, the power to comprehend what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth. Verse 19, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. He's going over the edge on every one of these. Verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I don't understand what that means. Be filled with all the fullness of God. That is pretty full. That is way better than a turkey dinner. Power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think. That is over the top. Paul is describing the abundant grace and goodness and mercy of God in the most extravagant language that he can come up with. But this is a challenge. When we think of the wideness of God's mercy, my land, our God is so big, so great, so wonderful, so powerful, so all-loving, so encompassing, and yet we find people from time to time, and maybe we've been experienced where we feel that God has abandoned us, he's left us, he's stingy, he's distant, he's not pouring out the abundance that Paul talks about, and so we get very discouraged, and so we think that God is very small. But just think for a moment. How comfortable are we with this kind of wideness in God's mercy? I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. Well, that'll do something for our racism, won't it? The power to comprehend what is the height, the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of the love of this God. We cannot even fathom it, is what he is trying to say. So the title for today would be, It's Tough to Live with a Generous God. Sometimes. See, there's a tendency for us, sometimes, actually to believe in a local deity. Now, local deity is like they were in ancient times, where they weren't in big urban centers, but and even still today, every tribe has its gods. And so my god and my gods belong to my tribe. And there's another tribe across the river in the forest over there. They worship different gods. But their gods belong to them. Our gods belong to us. Our god is better than their gods. And I have, in my history of reading about missions and so on, it has not been uncommon at all that a missionary goes into, especially the Pentecostal missionaries, but there were others as well, that would go into an area where the Christianity had not gone. And instead of giving five reasons why the Christian God is better than the other people's gods, the tribal gods, it would be a matter of a healing that would occur. Somebody would receive their sight, like happened in the Kota Kinabalu in Saba, in the Anglican Cathedral, 30 people, Chinese immigrants, mostly illiterate, and about 30 of them would gather every week and so on for their own little service in Chinese and so on, until one of the young women was instantly healed of blindness. And the service that I went to, when they came and pleaded with the bishop to get them their own building, because now they had over 300, is a result of that young woman's healing from blindness. So that was not a case with an unconverted tribe, but in unconverted tribes, when that sort of thing happens, their conclusion is, your God is more powerful than our God, we'll take your God. And so that becomes the turning point for their becoming Christians. But anyway, this is the issue around a local deity. And sometimes, although we're not ancient any longer, we still sometimes think of God primarily as our God that belongs to our tribe, either our Western Christianity or our denomination or our class, or what is ever in our nation. Especially, we think that God is less interested, didn't close it out, but God is less interested in those who are outside our tribe, our nation, our class. We don't say God doesn't really love them, but God is kind of distant and not very involved in them like God is involved with us. Let's take our attitude to other faiths. There's a tendency to claim that the only thing we tend to say is that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And that's exactly what John's gospel said. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. True. But that everything outside our faith has no vestige or clue of the truth of God at all. So it's a dualism. It's like, we've got Jesus, we've got the truth, he's the way, the truth, and the life. But in other religions, they are, in fact, I have heard them say that those really are demonic gods that they are worshiping. And they would say that regarding Allah in Islam, that really is more demonic. That is not the Christian God. And there's some have got on this track of your Jesus is not the same as my Jesus. And there's a whole book that deals with that. Yes, Jesus is the Savior of the world. It all comes through Paul, every line almost, every page. But it is also true that is stated in the book of Acts, that God has not left himself without a witness, even in all the other faiths. You see Paul probing at this in his sermon on Mars Hill. You see him saying, talking about how the law is, those who have never heard about the Jewish law of Moses, the part of the covenant, but he said the law is written on their hearts, and their conscience will kind of lay out the rules as they have them. But he's not left himself without a witness. God is the Father of all the nations and the peoples of the earth, as Paul has just said. Well, so you can't go into that this morning, except to say that there is a way in which we think that our God is a local deity, that he belongs to us, and he has nothing to do with all those people, millions and millions of them in the world who've never heard about Christ. Well, see, Paul is saying God's just a little bit bigger than that. But then we come down where it gets a little nastier for you and me. That's kind of distant. But among the various Christian groups, there are many who do not consider some of the people of the other Christian groups that are not being saved. I'm stepping on toes here, I'm sure. I've done work since 2008 on an indigenous Chinese group called the True Jesus Church. You can get the clue right there. The True Jesus Church. They're so exclusive that there was a visitor from the West who went to their church in Taiwan, and he told me all about this. And his doctrines and his beliefs were very close to theirs on the core issues. There were some things that they didn't agree with, but because he was not a member of their group, they acknowledged that how close their relationship was in terms of their doctrines, but they would not let him speak from the pulpit on the platform. And this is a Protestant-shaped sanctuary. So what they had to do, they had to lift up this humongous pulpit, which is big. It's almost the size of this in most of their churches. And they bring it down off the platform onto the main floor to get it off the sacred space. Remember, we talked a little bit about sacred space last week for those over here? And brought it down to the floor, and then he could speak from the floor. Very exclusive. I had a conversation with a man just a few weeks ago in Ethiopia. He is an Ethiopian Orthodox. His son became a Pentecostal, started a big church. But over the years, he came into the Pentecostal experience, if you know what I mean, and became very evangelical and very Pentecostal. But he refused to leave the Orthodox Church. He said, that is my spiritual birth. He said, the truth of the gospel is there. He said, I have no reason to leave. He met a missionary in 1963 who was coming to Ethiopia. They missionized the group that I'm doing some research on there. And they came. And so this man with another man met with the missionaries to talk about what they believed and how they might possibly cooperate and work together in Ethiopia. And so everything was fine until the missionary finally pulled out, I won't give it to you, but pulled out a particular one verse in the Bible, and he pointed, he says, did you do that? Have you had that? And he says, no, I haven't. He said, then you're not saved. He said, well, that, he said, has a way of closing down the conversation really fast. And he said, we ended the day not on good terms. There was nothing more to discuss. And we walked away. And since 1963, there has been no relationship between the two and the church that missionary established. Well, there's got to be some challenges for us around this kind of notion that somehow God is a local deity or whether God is really universal in some sense. But this is not our problem, brothers and sisters. This goes back a long ways. It goes back into the annals of Jewish history that we know about in the Old Testament. The Jewish people struggled with this wideness of God's mercy. The Bible is a story of a long battle to move the children of Abraham from thinking that Yahweh was only their God, even though God said that he would bless the world through them. He said in his covenants with them, he said, through you I will bless the peoples, all the nations of the world. But they kind of forgot that. They just said, no, he's our God, and they are Gentiles. We call them sometimes dogs. And so they just really don't rate. And then there was Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, a great prophet. He had this vision of the altar in the temple and the water flowing out from under the altar, and it came down from the steps of the altar out onto the streets, and it gets wider and down and creates a great river, and the foliage and the vegetables and the flowers began to flourish along the sides of the river. And he said it flows into all the world for the healing of the nations. They didn't read that passage very carefully. So for them, God became not the God who wanted to bless the whole world, the universal God, but rather the God that was their local deity. And then the Jews, you see, were taken into exile in Babylon and Assyria, and they languished, and they prayed and they pleaded to God to complete his promise and return them back to their land. And they've always just struggled with God, you know, to keep the promises when we have been taken over by foreign nations and so on. And they waited and they suffered, and they always struggled with their covenant God. But he was their God. Until one day, through Jesus, what happened? He flung the doors open and let in all the riffraff, the Gentiles. Well, you can imagine that they were ticked off. Why would God do that after he made a special covenant with us? Why would he do that? Well, because the way they thought was that he was their local deity. And he had led on these happy pagans that hadn't suffered like they had under the covenant. Yes, God never stopped loving the Jews. He loved them and loves them just as much as he ever did. But he just opened the door a little wider, a whole lot wider, to let in that Gentile riffraff. And then they turned against Paul for his preaching against it. They said he had twisted the covenant. He twisted the understanding of what God was all about, because he claimed that these low-life Gentiles and pagans could actually come in, be part of it. Remember the story in Jesus' ministry, it's in Luke chapter 7, where he's at the home of a Pharisee, and they're having a social time together, and this woman of the streets in the city barges in, comes in, and pulls out of her purse an expensive bottle of a flask of ointment, and she falls on the floor before him. She takes the ointment, pours it over his feet, and mixes it with her tears. She is so totally grateful to him. And then she wipes his feet with her hair. I mean, a really profound and moving experience. And the Pharisee that owns the house, he said, "What?" He said, "If you were really a prophet, you'd know who this woman was, that she doesn't belong here doing what she's doing." So he accused him of not even being a good prophet. What sort of woman is this that would come in and you would allow her to do this to our local deity? Jesus said, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." See, the Pharisees, their deepest sin was inside, but they followed the law so carefully that they were not breaking so many of the laws, so they were supposedly committed fewer sins. And in their mind, at least, it's kind of ironic, and therefore they loved little. You see where he's going on this. He stepped outside the label of being a local deity. So there's an ongoing struggle with this God who is wide in his mercy. It's not whether you or I are loved by God. That's very clear. Most of us have that reinforced enough in our experience in church to recognize that. But it's whether or not you and I can fully embrace the fact that God equally and completely loves someone that you and I feel is not worthy of such generosity. If they were a better person, if they had followed the moral code that we believe in more carefully, then they might be deserving of God's love. But they didn't, and they don't. And when I look at them, I look down on them, because you can't get your friggin' life together. And if you can't, why should God extend his arm of mercy and love to you? But I'm a good person. I go to church every Sunday, even on a hot Sunday in July. And God should pay some attention to that if he really is a just and moral God, right? More simply, let's put a test question this way. Did you ever get jealous? Jealous. Did you ever get jealous when your best friend began to be a best friend with someone else who still is desirous of being your best friend? Do you get it? Can you make room for that other person even though you are not in any way inhibited in your best friend relationship with this person? Question is, can you and I move over to make room for that other person in God's economy? Or do you feel that they are less deserving of this special relationship? No, we don't follow a local deity today, but we follow a God who loves globally. That means he loves the world, for God so loved the world. And it's pretty clear in the Gospels and in Paul's teaching in our scripture that God holds no limits on his love. He loves globally, but he acts locally. That means he loves you and me. And he's our best friend, truly. And he will never give up on that. I said a couple of weeks ago, we have to remember that we are the happy pagans. We are the Gentiles. We are not the people of the covenants, the Jewish people. And we have no right to be here. You understand that? We have no right to be here. We have no claim. We're not a covenant people. We are recipients of gratuitous mercy on the part of God toward us. So we do not assume and cannot assume that God's mercy extends especially to us, but not especially to anybody else. Father Richard Rohr, Roman Catholic priest, said this fairly poignantly: it is easier to belong to a group than it is to belong to God. Because to belong to a group, one usually has to be convinced that the group is right, right? But to belong to God, one always knows that one is as wrong as everybody else. Got it? It's humbling. When we grasp this reality, we may be able to understand the statement that I came across by Martin Niemöller. And you've got to understand the context. A German Christian like Bonhoeffer and a friend of Bonhoeffer's. He survived the prison camps, but when he writes a statement, he is in Hitler's prison, you understand. He said, it took me, I want you to listen to this carefully. It's not Bible, but it reflects something that has happened in the heart of a man who could have been resentful to Hitler and anti-Germany. He said, it took me a long time to learn that God is not the enemy of my enemies. He is not even the enemy of his own enemies. God is not the enemy of the enemies of God. Martin was learning something about God who loves globally in ways that are totally offensive to us. But he knows also how to act locally at the very level of a Hitler's prison. And for you and me this morning, it is a potent word from the gospel and a potent example from a fellow Christian. Amen.